What's good? Such a strange greeting, right? Well, it's good for me to be here too, in the presence of believers who read the scriptures publicly and believe in the scriptures. So this morning, we'll be reading the scriptures, four passages of scriptures. And before I do so, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for those who are gathered here to hear your word. And we pray that you will bless the reading. Help us to understand what you mean when we read. And I pray, O God, that you will bless the messenger who will bring the word unto us again. In Jesus' name, amen. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. We'll be reading verse 1 to 3. And then we'll go to Deuteronomy 8, then Hebrews 1, then Matthew 4. Let's start with Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Turn to Deuteronomy 8, that's page 180 in your pew Bibles. Verse 1. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years, to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 1. And that is page 1161. Verse 1. In the past, God spoke to the forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And finally, Matthew chapter 4, and that's page 935. St. Matthew chapter 4, reading from verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Then the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." This is the word of the Lord.
We're beginning a new series, as I mentioned earlier. It's really a mini-series of sermons this morning. I realize the May long weekend may not exactly be the best timing to develop some momentum, perhaps especially sermon momentum. But you're here and I'm here, and because we're all here, Jesus is here also. We do remember, don't we, his promises in Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And for when, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So here we are, and according to Jesus' words here, here he is among us. And so we continue on. And we do so this morning with a new series entitled God's Word, God's Food for God's People. Do we know and believe that God's Word is God's food for God's people? Do we know that God's Word, indeed, as we'll see this morning, every single one of God's words is God's food for God's people? Do we believe beyond the theology of it? We all have perhaps doctrinal beliefs about the nature of God's Word and the usefulness of God's Word and the reliability and sufficiency of God's Word and the authority of God's Word, but do we actually believe that every single word of God's Word is food for his people? Are we nourished by it? As we get started, let's please note something that's very important for us to at least have in the background as we're processing our relationship with God and our relationship with God through his word. Specifically here, we're talking about his written word, the Bible. But Jesus also showed up on our scene as the Word made flesh. We also know that the Holy Spirit speaks to his people God's word for us as well. And here's the thing we need to know. We human beings, including especially believing human beings, have three mortal enemies. Do you know that? That's what the Bible teaches. And our three mortal enemies are our own sinful flesh, the world in which we live, and the devil himself. The sinful flesh, the rebellious world, and the malevolent devil are our mortal enemies. All three are opposed utterly to God. All three are opposed utterly to God's word. And all three are opposed utterly to God's people. All three make promises to us as well, as individuals and as a congregation. They promise things that compete with God's word to us. The thing that makes them perhaps most compelling is that they always promise more immediate fulfillment. Live in the now. This is your moment. Be who you want to be. Love yourself and love who you are. Do what makes you happy. No boundaries. You only live once. And such promises often appeal to us more than faith's deferred gratification, sacrifice now, rewards in heaven. But whatever the flesh, whatever the world, and whatever the devil may promise in the brief, shorter term, we will always pay. And we will pay heavily in the longer, perhaps even eternal term. Departure from God's word always results in some form of disorder, disease, destruction, and ultimately in death. The flesh has no regard for God's word. And why? Because its will is at odds with God's will. The world, for its part, is utterly rejecting of anything to do with God and God's word because God's word concerns another kingdom. And the devil does his best to keep us at odds with God's word because God's word is our food and our life. I hope you picked up on the common thread that ran through the four brief Bible passages that Michael read just a few moments ago. If you didn't, that's quite all right, because I'm about to tell you. All of them are expressions of God's word about God's word. They speak to us concerning the reliability, the sufficiency, the authority, the life-giving nature of God's word. First, Michael read from the Bible, God's word written. So this is God's word, and each of the passages that he read from God's word was speaking to or revealing some insight, some truth about the nature or the power or the purpose of God's word. Genesis 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning, God created. What did he create? The heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. According to Genesis 1 and other Bible passages, everything that exists was spoken into existence by Almighty God and the power of his creative word. And then there in verse 3, we see that, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. God speaks it, and it comes into being. The Bible in Hebrews 1 gives us deeper understanding of what was happening there in creation and what continues to happen to sustain creation. It's not that a generic God somewhere spoke reality in some generality into existence, but it was God the Son, God's Word in person, Jesus Christ, who spoke it into being, and he continues to hold all things together by the power of his Word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, speaking here of his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation. That's what the NIV says. I love the more literal translation. And he is the exact imprint of his nature. And he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the power of his word. God created everything that exists by speaking it into existence. And that word was spoken through and still is spoken through God's word in the person of God the Son, God the Word of God made flesh. And that same word, Jesus Christ, continues to do this work of upholding the universe by the power of his word. So God spoke all of creation into existence, both material reality that we can see, we can hear, we can touch, we can taste, we can measure and analyze it. And he also spoke into existence immaterial reality, the spiritual realm, which we cannot do any of those. We can't see, we can't touch, we can't hear, we can't analyze, we can't measure it, we can't taste it. And it was God the Son, God the Word, in fact, who brought all reality into existence. And it is he who sustains all things, who holds all things together by the power of his word. If we want a unified theory of everything, there it is. Right there. But we also see in the passage from Deuteronomy 8 that God feeds his people. He brings life to and he nourishes his people by his word. Yes, he does this spiritually, spiritual food for spiritual people, but he also does this in a very practical sense. As we take God at his word, as we believe, as we obey through his word, all aspects of life, relationships, and ministry are better ordered. It goes better for us, both now and into eternity, if we believe and obey God through his word. It's not easier, perhaps. Remember, this is not heaven. We are not home. We have a promise for a place the Bible calls new heavens and a new earth, and here's the best part, in which righteousness dwells. Where the taint of sin will have no effect and no representation. But this is not there. We're not there yet. And yet, God's word abides. The question is whether we'll receive God's word as our food. And then the last part of what Michael read from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, and he humbled you, speaking to Israel, but he also is speaking to God's people everywhere in all places, and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Yes, God's Spirit does take God's word and births spiritual life in his people. And he further nourishes his life and spiritual growth in us. And this should make perfect sense to us because this is our shared experience. This is our shared hope. And this is what God's word teaches us. Consider this. If God creates all that exists by his word, if God further sustains and holds all things together by his word, then we should not be surprised that God nourishes his life in his people by his word. Now, I have, or I should say perhaps we have, two big picture goals for this series of messages over the next month and a half. First, goal number one is that we as a congregation come to a shared and deeply held resolve that God creates and God sustains and God nourishes his life in us by his word. That's the easy part. I think if I polled every single person and every single person was totally honest, we'd have probably a 95% approval rate with that statement. Here's where it gets a little harder. It's the second goal. That as individuals and as a congregation, we hope to learn how to apply God's word more effectively to our lives and ministries for ourselves. Not the preacher applying it for us. Not this leader or that leader, but us together, individually and as a congregation, we learn how to apply the truths of God's word to our situations. That's a little bit more difficult. But with the Spirit, we want to help each other, to help ourselves by gaining access to God's word for our various situations. Sermons are good. Don't get me wrong. Sermons are good. I believe in preaching. And they're necessary as part of how God feeds his people, gathered by his Spirit as his church. Bible studies are good and a necessary part of God feeding his people as individuals and in smaller groups. But what do we do in response to his word, whether it's in a sermon or it's in some other teaching or it's from a Bible study? What do we step out of that place into faith in the world in which we live? How do we apply God's word to the situations that we face when we step out into the world? That's the goal. And however life comes to us, and however God's word comes to us, devotional Bible reading, a sermon, a small group Bible study, or a personal word, how do we apply that word to our situation, our lives, our ministries? Turning now to Matthew chapter 4, we'll be in Matthew chapter 4 for the rest of our time this morning. And these first few verses and the temptations of Jesus give an important insight in how we might apply God's word to resist the appeals of our flesh, the world, or as in the case of Jesus here in Matthew chapter 4, the devil. But whenever we use Jesus as our example, we need to be very careful. Why? Because none of us is Jesus. Jesus is our example, but none of us is the Word made flesh. Jesus knew every word of Scripture perfectly and how to interpret it perfectly. None of us do. None of us is without sin. Jesus alone was able to process both his own thoughts and actions as well as those of others apart from a filter of sin. All of us have that filter through which we interpret our own actions and thoughts as well as the actions and thoughts of other people. But if we're careful to interpret this particular passage of Scripture in the light of the whole of Scripture, as we always ought to do, then I believe we can apply this text to our lives and to our ministries, both as individuals and as a congregation, and in a way that is true and that leads to life. During this series, I hope to share with you wisdom from Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. He's a wise Scottish Presbyterian pastor, Hank, on the application of God's word and scripture to our lives and ministries. Here's one of his books. He's still living. That's the best part. You can still hear him from time to time at conferences or on other occasions. I've personally heard Dr. Sinclair speak a number of times, both in person and online, but I'll be referencing his book. Here it is, From the Mouth of God, and I think the subtitle is very important: Trusting, Reading, and Applying the Bible, which also is the outline of the book, and I would highly recommend it to you. Listen to this. Sinclair Ferguson quoting here. When you read the Bible, God addresses you as sons, Hebrews 12, verse 13. Jesus' sheep hear his voice, recognize it, and follow him, John 10, verses 1 through 6. As Martin Luther liked to say, we go to the Bible as the shepherds went to the manger in order to find Christ. Whenever we read it, we want to be able to say, did our hearts not burn within us while he opened to us the scriptures, Luke 24, verse 32. But as the Bible shows us, Christ and the Spirit opens our minds to understand and respond to what we read, we are changed. Once, like Paul, there seemed to be a veil covering our hearts. But the Spirit has removed the veil, and the result is life transforming. We read the Bible, we teach the Bible, we preach the gospel to apply the truth of God's word to our whole lives, beginning with faith, and to every aspect of all of our ministries. That's the goal. And the first surprising truth or application that we find in our Matthew 4 passage may be this: the Holy Spirit does not always lead us into comfortable or safe situations. Has anybody experienced this? Now, I could have been a little bit bolder in saying the Holy Spirit does not often lead us into comfortable or safe situations. Or I might even said the Holy Spirit doesn't ever lead us into comfortable or safe situations. But I thought it'd be a little bit safe. Maybe Sinclair Ferguson, cautious Presbyterian, is having some effect on me. Let's read it. Verse 1. Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I don't know about you, but that's one of the strangest verses in the Bible. To me, it's so unexpected. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We should first note that the "then" that begins this chapter, as in, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, refers to the several events associated with Jesus' baptism, which we find recorded just before in chapter 3. In Matthew 3, we have John the Baptizer's testimony about Jesus. John baptizes Jesus in the Jordan River, not for his own sins, of course, but as our example of submission to the will of the Father. In fact, he says to John at the time when John kind of, he doesn't want to do it, and he knows that there's something incongruous about him baptizing Jesus. I should be baptized by you. Jesus' response is, let us together, you and me, John, fulfill all righteousness. Then we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit to Jesus' sonship. And then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time and energy here because verse 4 is my sermon text and I want to spend most of our remaining time there. But I do want to clarify one thing. Let's make a clarifying distinction between the Spirit leading Jesus into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted by the devil and the Spirit tempting Jesus himself. The text tells us in verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness explicitly for this purpose, to be tempted by the devil. Please notice that the Son of God, the person of Jesus, the Son of Man, submitted himself to God's Spirit, even to be led by him into the wilderness of his temptations. Imagine Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, being led by the Spirit of God to be tempted by the devil. Now, I'm not saying this will ever happen to another human being in history. This seems to be an event uniquely suited to the substitutionary life of Jesus. Not that he had to prove himself to anyone, least of all to the devil, but perhaps that he had to be proven true. And this proving through temptation applies to Jesus and to no other person. Temptations will come, of course, but we might not expect the Holy Spirit to lead us into them. Isn't this how Jesus taught us to pray? Our Heavenly Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Perhaps he was thinking of his own experience just a couple chapters before. Nevertheless, Jesus being our example, we need to figure out what's going on here. This comes very close to violating a biblical principle that God himself has laid down in his own word. We find it clearly expressed in James 1, verses 13 through 16. Let no one say that when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Then verse 16, this is very important. Let no one deceive you, my beloved brothers and sisters. Well, Jesus didn't have any sin or sinful thoughts or sinful heart to be tempted by in his own self. But our text here says that the Holy Spirit led him into the desert or into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. How do we apply that? Well, I think one of the things we can take from that is that the Holy Spirit will not always lead us into comfortable or safe situations, and we need to know that. There's another surprising truth from this brief text of just 4 verses. Piety, and that is being righteous and doing righteous acts for God, piety does not guarantee that we will not encounter the devil for other or equally unsettling situations. Piety does not guarantee that we will not encounter the devil or other equally unsettling situations. Verses 2 and the first bit of verse 3. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he, that is Jesus, was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." I had a colleague, a fellow pastor in Iowa, who liked to say, if I had have fasted and prayed for 40 days and for 40 nights, I might have expected the Holy Spirit to give me a reward rather than the devil. But clearly the devil is precisely who Jesus got. And it was purposeful. And it may be important for us to know that, so far as we can tell, Jesus was totally alone during these 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. It seems the Holy Spirit led him up and away into the wilderness. And we should not recommend that anyone follow Jesus in this, being alone and or fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. It's said that the way to a man's heart leads right through his stomach. I'm not sure about that, but there does seem to be a connection between Jesus' physical hunger after his lengthy fast and the appearance of the devil and the nature of his first temptation of Jesus. This leads us right into our third, but perhaps not so surprising, biblical truth from this brief text. Most of the devil's temptations, certainly that was true here in Jesus' case. I'm suggesting that it may well be true in our case as well. Most of the devil's temptations come in the form of questioning who we are and goading us into proving ourselves or goading us into self-reliance. Let's read the verse again, verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God." Now, this is one of those situations where the devil knows precisely who he is. He's not asking him for information. This is like being on the playground and I double dog dare you to go pull that girl's hair or something like that. This is what he's saying. If you are the Son of Man, prove it. The devil's not asking for information. He knows precisely who Jesus is. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. So what is the temptation of Jesus here? Turn these stones into bread. You know and I know you can do it, Jesus. Just do it. Just prove it. Just do it. Well, it may well have been a crass and simple, "Oh yeah, you say you're the Son of God, well, prove it right here and right now." But I think probably there's a deeper meaning to this, and it's the temptation for Jesus to provide for himself apart from God. He's hungry. It's been 40 days and 40 nights. He's hungry. Of course he is. What's the harm? Feed yourself, prove you're the Son of God, and we'll be done. So the temptation is for Jesus to provide for himself rather than to continue to rely on God, his Father's continued goodness, providence, provision, and calling upon his life. All of these are at stake. And so the lesson for us might be, we don't have to prove ourselves if we belong to God. We didn't become God's children by proving something. We won't remain God's children by proving something. And the devil will constantly come, how can you be a Christian? What are you talking about? Well, now we've come to it. And it's certainly the most surprising truth for me, or application, that we find in our text straight from the mouth of Jesus. It's this: we should all, when I say all, I mean every person here, I mean every person listening perhaps on the from the website, we all of us, every single one of us, as disciples of Jesus and as one body, look to God alone to feed us. Verse 4. Jesus here quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. That's why I had Michael read it earlier. But he, Jesus, answered the temptation of the devil to turn the stones into loaves of bread. It is written in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This last application is going to be hard to hear. I know, because it's going to be hard to say. It's likely one of the most hard or the hardest things I've ever said to you in nearly 12 years. But I'll do my level best to be gentle. If you read my pieces, the preface and my own report and our Bethesda Church annual report, a copy of which you may get from the back table there, you'll know that I'm ready for change. And I truly hope that you are too. The kind of change that leads to health, growth, and life. And one of the changes to which I'm committing myself, even as we speak here today, is to speak truth to you, no matter how hard it may be to say, and no matter how hard it may be to hear. Another change I'm committing myself to is to hear truth from you, no matter how hard it is to give or how hard it is to receive. And the truth here, coming straight from the mouth of Jesus in Matthew 4, verse 4, is that as Jesus' disciples, and as a local expression of his church, we all look only to God for our food, or at least we should, for our nourishment, and to depend upon him to give us the daily bread of his word. Give us this day our daily bread. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. If we are looking only to God to give us the daily bread of his word, then this means by definition that we should not be looking for or depending on or expecting anyone else to feed us. Not our pastors, not our Bible study teachers, not our conference speakers, and certainly not anyone on our televisions or on the internets. God is the one who feeds his people. And friends, if we are disciples of Jesus Christ, if we are Christians, if we are a Christian church, we ought to be growing in our faith and understanding. We ought to be able, in a sense, to feed ourselves for the purpose of growing into feeding others, able to give others what we ourselves have received. I think this is precisely what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when writing in chapter 5, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained, watch this now, by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So let's take those in a sort of chronological order as we finish here this morning. Receiving, feeding ourselves, feeding others. Of course, there will be a period of time for all of us, perhaps different for everyone, different durations, But there will be a period of time for all of us when we are like infants in the faith. We need others to feed us. We're dependent. We need milk. Because we cannot digest solid food or even know what solid food is, we need others to feed us. We're young in our faith and understanding. We're dependent. We're not able to serve others because we need others to serve us. This has nothing to do with chronological age, by the way, but we're in that stage of infant faith. And not only is this understandable, this is necessary. It's the stage we're in. It's infancy. Part of what leaders in the church do is discern where people are in their faith and understanding and help them to grow in that place until they are ready to graduate to the next. Infants belong in the nursery, and children belong in saplings or kids' zone. It's fun for a time, and it's instructive for a time, but none of us should want to stay there. There's no place for 40 or 50-year-old babies. That's not what nurseries are for. And we should want to grow up and grow out in both our abilities to feed ourselves and in our desire to feed others. Adults in the faith should care for and feed those who are less mature than they, who are still growing up while continuing to grow up ourselves. Now, saying that we should grow up into feeding ourselves and others, I'm not saying that there should be a point where we don't listen to and learn from others, when we don't listen to our pastor's sermons any longer, for one example, or participate in Bible studies. Just the opposite is true. Just the opposite. If we're growing, we will want more of those things, not less. And we'll want more from those things, not less. Not just so we can consume it, but so that we can share it. So by feeding ourselves and others, I mean we are able and we are more than willing to be fed by God based on our own growing relationship with Him, no longer dependent upon others' relationships with God. And when we are growing like that, we should also be feeding others. Friends, all we need to do to teach and lead others is to be a single step ahead of them. That's it. We don't need seminary degrees. We don't have to have read the Bible from Genesis to Maps 3 times. All we need to lead and to teach others is to be one single step in the faith ahead of them. That's it. So what I'm saying really is that all of us should be Timothy to somebody's Paul, and we should be Paul to somebody else's Timothy. Leading and teaching, even if we're only a step ahead. While we are growing in our faith and understanding, we share what we know and what we believe with others who are not quite yet where we are. And what is our curriculum? According to Jesus, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's the curriculum. We'll get more into this in the weeks ahead, but we may ask the question, where do we start? I'm just now understanding that I should be feeding myself based on my own relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ and then feeding others. So where do I even begin? And that's a great question. I'm very glad all of you are asking it. Again, we'll do more with this next time, but for now, I'd like to share with you something I learned not long after I became a Christian. I was very blessed to be in a church that was serious about discipleship, serious about teaching and leading, serious about growing people up so they could all then share with others what they themselves have received, and it has guided me ever since. I was in a small discipleship group called Experiencing God, Knowing and Doing the Will of God by Henry Blackaby when I learned this biblical truth. God speaks by the Holy Spirit through the Bible, through prayer, through the church, and through circumstances. God speaks by the Holy Spirit through the Bible, prayer, the church, and circumstances. Perhaps we should have another class of experiencing God here at Bethesda. If you'd be interested, I'd be happy to hear from you. But for now, I just want us to notice that each of these elements through which God speaks to us by the Holy Spirit, the Bible, prayer, the church, and circumstances, each requires a growing, real, personal relationship with God. See, this isn't us getting from someone else's relationship. This is us in our personal relationship with God. So the Bible. We believe the whole Bible is God's living word to us, and so we are reading it regularly. We are daily reading it, even devotionally, but also we're reading it to grow in our faith and our understanding so we can give to others what we ourselves have received. Prayer. We believe God hears and responds to our prayers, and so we are praying regularly, daily, both to hear and to be heard by God, and to grow in our faith and understanding so that we can share with others what we have received ourselves. The church, you'll be glad to know this is not hearing from the Pope or the preacher from on high, though it does include sermons. This is hearing from the Spirit as he speaks to us through other fellow Christians, giving us godly counsel, whether formally or informally. And finally, circumstances. There's a reason circumstances are last. It's because circumstances can lie to us. See, our tendency is to put circumstances first. And if we can't figure it out, we might go to prayer. If we can't figure it out, we might go to a godly person. If we can't figure it out then, we might go to the Bible. Circumstances are last, not first, in indications of God speaking to us. Only when the other three, the Bible, prayer, and the church, agree do we see our circumstances as God's word to us on a particular matter. Well, we'll get more into this. The message of the sermon and the title is by every single word, because that's what we feed on as God's people. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for this word of yours. We thank you now for the communion we're about to share together and with you. Lord, I pray your blessing upon these people, my brothers and sisters in the Lord. I pray your continued blessing upon Bethesda Church, even as we look forward to our 75th anniversary in July. I pray that you continue to superintend all of those moving parts. And I pray, Lord, that as we are here continuing to serve, continuing to pray, continuing to preach and teach and lead and guide and all the things that you have called us to here, Lord, I pray that you would continue to be very careful to be clear with us, your vision, your very word to us. In Jesus' name. Amen.